Well, what a joy it's been to go through the Gospel of Mark together, and tonight, a beautiful passage that we study together on our last Wednesday service for this year. So turn to Mark chapter 10 as we read this very, very moving passage of Scripture. Mark 10 from verse 46 to verse 52. We're calling this by the title of a well-known hymn, "Do Not Pass Me By." While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let's read the passage, Mark 10, from verse 46. Now they came to Jericho, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer. Rise, he's calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and follow Jesus on the road. During the American War of Independence in the 1770s, there's an account of procrastination. Colonel Rohl was a German. He was a commander over some German soldiers who actually fought for the British against the American rebels. And one night, Rohl was playing cards, and a messenger brought a written message, a message on a letter, telling the colonel that the American general, George Washington, was busy crossing the Delaware River and gathering his troops. Rohl never read the letter. You see, he wanted to finish his card game. At least, if he did read it, he read it too late. He put it in his pocket, and much later when the game was over, he read it and realized the seriousness of his predicament. But it was too late. Many of his men were killed, the rest were captured. His procrastination was his undoing. We sometimes say that procrastination is the thief of time. But you know, procrastination is also the thief of souls. When all men one day stand before God, I wonder how many of them will be those who say something like, "I'd meant to come to God. I'd said I would come to God. I'd planned to come to God, but I never did." And today, we who live in a city with abundant products, abundant shops, shelves that are full, we get used to the idea that we can get things when we want them. We can order products online, they get delivered to us. We can run out and get milk. We can run out and get bread. And this forming experience can lead us to believe that you can always get something when you want to. That there'll always be a few more moments. That your experience as a consumer leads you to think that that's the same situation with your Creator. But what if knowing God is not like that? What if knowing God is not like accessing a product online, or an online invitation or email that's been sent to you that you can click on or see to at any time? What if Christ's offer of salvation, while it is always there for all men, may not always be open to you in the same way? What if it is not something that you may just accept or reject in your own time? Perhaps a relationship with God is not a product that's on the shelf to be taken or rejected at will. Maybe Christ calls to us a window of mercy opens, which if rejected, shuts. What if that is the case? How then should you see saving faith? What if God is not a service provider, desperate to get our business? Sometimes I think some hymns mislead us. One hymn sings, "Have you any room for Jesus?" which gives us the impression that Jesus is standing hat in hand, waiting for us, for our pleasure, to answer him. What if he's more like a rescuer who, once he throws out the float or dives in to get us, extends a hand? If it's refused, it might not return. How would that affect our view of faith if we saw that there is a window of mercy? And in this passage, we see a moment where God approaches, calls, and the appropriate response is not delay. It's not procrastination. The appropriate response is that if God confronts you with your need and extends his strong arm of mercy, faith responds with urgency, not banking on tomorrow or the next day. And in this account of Bartimaeus, we have a crystal clear picture of what faith is really supposed to be. Right through this Gospel of Mark, we've seen who Jesus is, and we've seen what faith in him is like, what it is like. And I fear that out there right now, there's a kind of a lazy, sloppy, even self-centered faith that's more consumeristic than biblical. It sees Jesus more like a product you can browse and choose anytime you want to. But this passage teaches us saving faith is nothing like that. In fact, we're going to see that saving faith is really three acts of great persistence and urgency. Now, probably today you would say, "I believe in Jesus Christ." And if so, wonderful. Then compare that faith that you say you have with this biblical example of saving faith. Maybe you're on the fence. You're not sure if you're a Christian. You're not sure if you should commit and become a Christian or not. This passage will show you the right response. And so let's study this together and see three marks of saving faith in the life of this blind man, Bartimaeus. Three marks of saving faith. Let's look at the first one. The first one there in verse 46 says, "Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.'" Here's the first mark of saving faith. Saving faith seizes the moment. Saving faith seizes the moment. What's happening here? Our Lord is actually making his last step, or his last stop before Jerusalem, before he's going to be crucified for our sins. And he comes to the city of Jericho, which, as Luke's gospel tells us, is where he calls Zacchaeus, the tax collector who comes to saving faith. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this, the call of someone else at Jericho, blind Bartimaeus. Matthew actually tells us that Bartimaeus had a companion. There were two of them. But Mark often tends to summarize and focus, like he did with the account of the demon-possessed man of Gadara. He focuses on one man. So is this a contradiction? No. If Matthew tells us there were two, we know there were two. If Mark focuses on one, we know there was at least one, right? If there's two. Here he's naming the one who was vocal. He is focusing on the one who spoke, though Bartimaeus did have a companion with him. Now, only Mark gives us his name, and it may be because he was one of the early members of the young church when the Gospel of Mark was written. Now, there were actually two Jerichos, an old ruined Jericho and a newly rebuilt one. And they're very close to each other in proximity, and that can explain why the Gospel accounts, one says Jesus was leaving Jericho, one says he's arriving in Jericho. But there were two Jerichos. So he may very well have been moving out of the one and entering the other at the same time. It was the custom here that if there was a procession, some kind of wedding party, a celebrating group, all the inhabitants of these towns, which were usually small, Jericho was bigger, the inhabitants would gather in the streets to see them and welcome them. Now you can imagine, word spreads. The miracle-working prophet from Galilee is here. A great crowd would have come out and begun to accompany him. And there would have been all sorts of people. Curious onlookers, skeptical critics, some suspicious, some interested, some parents holding up their children to see him, to say that they had once seen the great prophet from Galilee. Tradesmen, mothers, children, soldiers, all making up this crowd of onlookers. And sitting by this road was a man named Bartimaeus. Now, this was not an age filled with Braille for those who wish to read, audio tapes, audio helps online, guide dogs, all sorts of structures to help those without sight. No, if you were blind in this age, then much of the work in an agricultural society was impossible for you. So you became useless to society. You were a virtual castaway. You depended on sheer pity, people feeling sorry for you, people just giving you handouts. Your life was not spent in productive, fruitful work, laboring, nor usually in relationships with wives and children because you couldn't support a wife and children. So instead, you situated yourself where you could be seen by most people. And there you sat, your skin bronzing in the harsh sun of Israel, cracking in the cold winters. There your muscles began to weaken as you seldom worked with your hands or seldom stood up, but simply sat. There the kicked up dirt of the road began to coat you as you lived your life listening to approaching and receding footsteps. A dreary, monotonous life of perpetual waiting. And then every time saying those humiliating words to the anonymous footsteps, "Have pity on a blind beggar, alms for the blind, alms for the blind." The only color in Bartimaeus' life would have been the arrival or departure of some interesting figure, maybe a Roman delegation, nobles or kings, Herod himself, pilgrims from the north with their funny accents from Galilee coming up for the feasts. By now, Bartimaeus knew how to find out who had come to Jericho. So he probably had some sighted friends, some familiar shopkeepers there in the street, maybe those he'd buy his food from with his few copper coins gained from begging. And when he'd hear their voices, he'd ask them, "What's the occasion? Who is coming along?" And on this occasion, they tell him that the great prophet from Nazareth, the one they say is Messiah, is coming through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Now, after 3 years of public ministry, very few people in the land did not know the name Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth. By now, he was pretty much a folk hero. He was discussed at mealtimes. He was a source of debate and division at family gatherings. Everyone had heard about these mighty miracles, these lepers cleansed, demons cast out, deaf and dumb people healed. Perhaps even word of calming the storm had reached people's ears. In fact, just 12 miles away in the town of Bethany, the biggest and greatest miracle of all was that Jesus had raised a man called Lazarus from the dead. Bartimaeus had heard people who had met Lazarus. And he had heard that Jesus had restored sight to blind people. One of them he'd heard was born blind, and Jesus had healed him in Jerusalem, and word had spread. The Pharisees had gotten so angry they'd excommunicated the man from the synagogue because he had now become one of Jesus' disciples. Now, being a beggar, Bartimaeus had a lot of time to sit and think. He'd thought about this Jesus. He'd heard accounts not only of what he'd done, But now there was much repetition of the things Jesus had said. He'd heard of how the rabbis opposed him and hated him. But in his heart, Bartimaeus had made up his mind who this Jesus was. For him, there could be no doubt, this is the promised Messiah, the Christ. Who else can open the eyes of the blind? Now, in an instant, Bartimaeus, upon hearing that Jesus of Nazareth was coming through Jericho, he knew what that meant. He didn't have the freedom of other men. He didn't have freedom to walk around the countryside, following whomever he wanted to. He couldn't find Jesus, much less follow him in his blind state. He'd need someone to bring him to Jesus, or Jesus would need to come to him. And even if he was brought to Jesus, he'd never be able to keep up with him. But now, from all the commotion, he hears Jesus is coming his way. There are crowds around Jesus. They're chattering, they're talking, they're making all the noise that hundreds of feet make on pathways. There's people shouting and giggling and laughing and pointing. He's sitting. He doesn't know where Jesus is. He can only hear the increasing, growing commotion. This may be his only chance. Jesus might never come this way again. What would you do? If this is your only chance, if you can do nothing but call out, I would make as much noise as I possibly could. To be heard above the crowd, I would be a siren. I would shriek. I would pierce. I would be an alarming voice that no one could miss. I would make sure that this one opportunity I have with Christ, that I'm heard. I'm not just one more voice chattering in the crowd. I'm not going to go, Jesus, excuse me, Jesus, I'm sorry. Oh well. No. I would not be risk being drowned out by noisy, pointing, laughing people. What have I to do with them? They don't know my life. They don't know what I've gone through. My only hope, my salvation, my hope of seeing again, my hope of new life is coming this way, past the very spot that I have sat days without number. I have a few seconds before Jesus passes the spot, goes out of my reach and grasp forever. My voice needs to be like a bee sting. It must pierce, bite, annoy, anything but blend. So Bartimaeus did just that. He cried out. A word here that is in the Greek, it means, it comes from the idea of a raven's croaking. And his cry was not a normal cry. What does your text say he cried out in verse 47? End of verse 47, he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Firstly, he names him Jesus. It would have been Yeshua at the time. See, he's not shouting to anonymous almsgivers. He's addressing Jesus. And he gives Jesus then a title that appears for the first time here in Mark. What is that title? Son of David. And this is a technical term that the Jews used for Messiah. How do you know that? Well, do you remember when he questioned the Pharisees? He said, what do you say about Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. In Matthew 12:23, we read, the multitudes were amazed and asked, could this be the son of David? It was a term that the Jews used to mean the descendant of royal David who will also reign as king over the kingdom of God. So when Bartimaeus says this out loud, he's saying something that all the sighted people either haven't been bold enough or haven't been clear enough to say. Jesus is the Messiah. And here's the request. Messiah Jesus, have mercy on me. Pity me. Show compassion on me. In fact, he uses a word which then found its way into countless Christian hymns and songs through the ages. It's the Greek eleison. Mercy me. Now, he hasn't specified what shape the mercy should take, what kind, what form it should take. He's just saying, you who have the grace and the power and the authority, help me. He seized the moment. Saving faith seizes the moment. How many people would you meet today who'll tell you they're planning to become Christians sometime in the future? Not now, they say. They'll get serious with God when the time comes. How many teenagers will tell you, yeah, I'll come to Christ in my 20s. I've still got time, but I still need to experience things. I need to experience the world. And then you find them in their 20s, and they say, yeah, you know, I'll get serious with God, and I'll turn to Him after I've seen the world and traveled a bit and settled down. As soon as I've got married, then suddenly you find the young married saying, well, yeah, you know, we'll get serious with God, but life's so busy. I think once we have children, we'll definitely come. We'll put them in the Sunday school. And so it goes, and so it goes. Forever banking on the future, forever putting off what Christ commands today. Solomon warns us about procrastination, doesn't he? Go to the ant, you sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise, which, having no guide, no overseer, no ruler, provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, this is the sluggard talking. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Yes, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Solomon says, in just the same way that you keep saying, just five more minutes, so you're loading that spring that will finally snap on you, which will be poverty. Procrastination deceives us by the smallness of our surrenders. But finally, there's a day of reckoning. You see, Jesus himself taught us that there is sometimes a cut-off to God's invitation. Do you remember the story of the wealthy man who invited guests to a wedding? And they said, no, I've got something to do. I've got other plans. They all made excuses. And when they said no, he simply invited others and replaced them at the feast. Or do you remember the story he told about the foolish young women who weren't ready for a wedding procession? They didn't have oil, they procrastinated, they didn't make sure they were full and ready to have lamps that would burn. And suddenly, as often happens in traditional Jewish weddings, when the bridegroom begins his march from his house to the bride's house, which is at the discretion of his father in Jewish custom, when that moment is chosen, if the virgins are not ready with their lamps, it's too late. And so they had to go and buy oil for their lamps, and they ended up locked out of the wedding supper. These are all images of people who miss the feast, miss the joy because of hard-hearted procrastination, lazy excuse-making, not coming when called. See, we must seize the moment. Psalm 32 verse 6 says, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Isaiah 55 tells us, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. See, what do we parents tell our children? Delayed obedience is disobedience. It's arrogance to think that we will have the luxury of choosing Christ whenever we want. Yes, thanks for calling us, Lord Jesus. We'll let you know. Who promised us tomorrow? How do you know this isn't the last sermon you'll ever hear or the last sermon I'll ever preach? How do you know that tomorrow or in 1 year your heart won't have grown so cold and so hard to the things of God that you'll have utterly no interest in them whatsoever? It will all seem to you like a dream, like a silly thing you were involved in when you just got all excited about religion for no reason at all. And then you may be cut off from mercy forever. You don't know. I don't know. What you do know is today you have the opportunity to be saved. Bartimaeus seized the moment. But his saving faith had another beautiful characteristic. Look at your text and see the second thing about saving faith. Not only does it seize the moment, but secondly, saving faith is not silenced. Verse 48, then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Saving faith seizes the moment, and it will not be silenced. Bartimaeus, as we've said, wants his voice to be piercing. He wants it to rise above the crowd. He wants it to almost be annoying. And so he makes so much noise that many tell him, be quiet. And that had to be really noisy, given how noisy the crowd already would have been. Amidst all the noise of the crowd, his noise is so alarming that it's intensely annoying and disturbing to most people. So they warn him, be quiet. They shush him. They probably shouted him. And now, Bartimaeus can not only hear an increase in footsteps, but now he's got voices shouting back at him in his face, be quiet. And not only has he not stopped Jesus, he's now being told he's a nuisance, he's a pest, he's an annoyance. If it isn't discouraging enough to be blind, not know where Jesus is, not know what's going on, now the sighted people are telling him, stop crying out, you're making a noise, go back to being a quiet beggar. And what would you do? Oh, I'm sorry. Excuse me for doing that. What would you do? Time is slipping away. A few more steps, Jesus could be out of earshot. You have no idea where he is in this crowd. Should you do what the crowd says? Should you please man? Stop being such a nuisance. Yeah, I really am disturbing the peace. I'm sorry. Should you just be quiet? Bartimaeus did not do that. He cried all the more. It became a shouting match. They tried to shout him down. He shouted louder. They tried to intimidate him. He became more forceful. Brethren, saving faith is not a weak, timid thing. When God is calling you, you push through the crowd, so to speak. Faith will seek till it finds. Do you remember the stories Jesus told to help illustrate this? Remember the widow with the unjust judge who kept on coming to him, and finally he granted it to her because she was persistent? Or the friend who suffers the inconvenience of a late night call because it's his friend, and his friend persists and keeps on knocking and keeps on seeking. Jesus said, if your faith is real, it's not discouraged by a few setbacks. It doesn't quit because one or two people say, hey, don't do that. It doesn't turn away because you have opposition or discouragement or criticism. In Mark, there's the beautiful picture of the Canaanite woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. And she comes and begs Jesus, and Jesus is just quiet at first. And she keeps begging. And finally, the Jewish disciples say, Lord, send her away. She's annoying us. And Jesus says to her, it's not fitting to take the food that's meant for the children and give it to the pets. And that really could be seen like a real insult. And she could have said, oh, a pet, am I? Really? That's what you think of Gentiles. We're dogs. So be it. No, instead she says, yeah, that's true, Lord, but you know, sometimes pets even get scraps. And she's broken through what was a test. The Lord says, great is your faith, woman. Go your way, your daughter is healed. You see, persistence. It won't be silenced. Jacob wrestled with the Lord even after the Lord disabled him and put out his hip so that he couldn't struggle anymore. You have to use your legs and your hips and your abdominals in order to wrestle. God puts that out, and he cannot do that. And so what does Jacob do? He just clings onto his clothing for dear life. Okay, I can't fight anymore, but I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Persistence. You see, it seems God delights to include these accounts in the Bible. It's as if he wants to illustrate to us that while faith is totally dependent, it's weak, it's open-handed, it's childlike, it is not an apathetic thing. It's weak only in the sense that it's not working for its salvation, but it's very strong in the sense that it's pursuing, it's going after, it's running, it's clinging to the Christ that it needs. It reaches out and grabs God. What would it take to stop you coming to Christ? Someone once said, the real measure of a person is what it takes to stop you. What would it take to turn you away from Christ? A few objectors, some hostile family members, the warm blanket on your lap of your reputation, your culture, your friends. Are you really going to sit there with a few copper coins of this world in your lap while Jesus passes by and say, it's just too much of an inconvenience. I'm just going to upset too many people. And besides, this is what I know. I sit here and I get copper coins. Is the familiar and the comfortable enough to keep you seated? Or will you ignore your objectors, lay aside your comforts and obstacles, seek and refuse to be stopped? Saving faith seizes the moment. Saving faith will not be silenced. But saving faith has a third characteristic, and that's what we see next. After all the shouting, something happens that silences everyone. Look at your text, verse 49. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer. Rise, he's calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Here's the third characteristic of saving faith. Not only does it seize the moment, not only will it refuse to be silenced, but thirdly, saving faith states its need. It states its need. It's quite a thing, I think, when God in the flesh is halted. When God the Son stops in his tracks. What brings Jesus to a standstill with all this momentum and all this crowd? Nothing less than the urgent, persistent cries of a man fervently wanting grace. And what a comfort to know that God is not unmoved. Not unmoved by agonizing cries. He hears. And from our perspective, from man's perspective, it appears that God, the transcendent, even appears to stop, to change direction. Yes, there's a mystery here in terms of sovereignty and freedom, but as far as what we can tell, it is to our experience that God responds. As lightning is drawn to water and to places that are electrified, so grace is drawn to fervent faith. Scripture says the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. So Jesus commands the man to be brought to him. And suddenly, all these people who were no doubt saying, be quiet, are now saying, oh, good news, he's calling you. Suddenly now they're his comforters. And they tell him, be encouraged. Get up, Jesus has called. And once he hears that, he throws aside the garment that he would have used to wrap himself in and to collect the few coins that were given to him. And I imagine him almost springing up, his rather skinny legs now finding adrenaline-like strength, throwing off the garment, sending coins tinkling down onto the path. And he stands, not knowing which way to face. Some hands guide him through a parting in the crowd up to Jesus. And the next voice which he hears is the voice of the man he'd imagined and heard about, the Messiah. And the only thing he hears is, what do you want me to do for you? Why did Jesus ask that? His first cry had been, have mercy on me. But that could mean a lot of things, right? Maybe it's a cry for money, for alms. And for the sake of those around, and for the sake of teasing out the man's faith, Jesus asks him. He wants him to be explicit. He wants him to state his need boldly. What do you think it is I can do for you? What is it you think that I can do for you today? And he was not about to say, well, Lord, if you would just pray for me, just bless me. You see, when God calls you, he is just as much asking you, what do you want me to do for you? What do you think it is I can do for you? He is in that question finding out your real need. And if in that moment you waste it by saying, Lord, would you just give me some more health? Or, Lord, would you just solve some of my financial struggles? Would you solve my relationship problems? You've missed the opportunity. Because right there before your Creator, your biggest problem is, I have sinned against you, and I need reconciliation. And I can't understand why you would clear a debt that I have incurred with you, but I think you have the power to forgive my sins. Open my spiritually blind eyes to your beauty and glory. Give me life. And this man, who already believes that Jesus is the Son of David, the promised Messiah, and therefore, as we find out at the end of Mark, Son of the living God, he asks for nothing less than a miracle. Lord, my sight, let it be restored. Question, would you ask that of a rabbi? Would you usually ask that of a priest or a lawyer? No point in asking people like that. That can't help. But if you already have faith that this is the Messiah, you can ask him the humanly impossible. He calls him Rabboni, which means my master, my teacher. And to that, what does Jesus say? Verse 52. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. Faith was not the efficient cause of his healing. God was the efficient cause, but his faith was what we call the instrumental cause. Faith brought about the act of God towards him. It was God's power and grace that saved him, but the instrument of that coming to him was faith. And the word here that Jesus used for saved means more than physical healing. It means deliverance. The man had been delivered from spiritual darkness, from spiritual deadness. To see who Messiah is in his heart before he'd ever even seen what he looks like. And in a moment, light and color and shapes and depth perception come flooding in. And imagine this, the very first thing he sees is a close-up of Jesus. Smiling at him, I'm sure. He sees mercy and grace and joy in his face. And he looks around and sees a bewildered crowd shaking their heads. And then notice what he does with this saving faith. He makes a choice. Look at the end of verse 52. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. What is he going to use his restored sight to do? What else is there to do? He's going to follow the Savior. Jesus has been teaching about discipleship, and here is one more disciple. He's going to leave it all behind and follow the Lord. Perhaps, and I think very likely, he is among the 120 in the upper room in the book of Acts. Chapter 1, just 2 months later. Notice, once his eyes are opened, he follows. True conversion always brings a desire to follow. Saving faith states its need. Friends, tonight, simply, by the standard of Bartimaeus, what is your faith like? Some of you would say, you know, I think I'm taking steps towards God. good. It's the right thing to do. But don't procrastinate. Don't feel that there is another hill you have to get over and something on the end of that. And once you've completed that, then you'll be ready to accept Christ. The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And so very simply, like Bartimaeus, have you come to Christ and stated your need in the clearest way? Lord, I need light. I need forgiveness. I need a new life. And maybe you're worried about what people will say, but will you refuse to be silenced? It just doesn't matter what my mom's going to say, my dad, my cousins, my friend, my colleagues, my children. It just doesn't matter because I know God is gripping me and I will not be silenced. And will you seize the moment? Because behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you. We praise you for the beauty of your Son, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. What a marvelous Savior. What a kind and gracious Lord. We love you. And we pray that you would help each one here not to delay, not to put off receiving Christ as life and Lord and Savior. Let there be no one who merely dips their feet in to the pool that is Christ, but that each one would dive in to the depths and receive the fullness of joy, full forgiveness, full life through him. Lord, let none here delay. Let none be those that Satan steals the seed from before it has chance to germinate. So we praise you for this picture of saving faith and how it seizes the moment and refuses to be silenced and humbly, childlikely states its need. Make that to be true of each of us by the gift of your Holy Spirit. Now bless your word to our hearts and be the after speaker and write it upon our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.